The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
First of all, there are certain assumptions that we have as we approach these issues. And, of course, I suppose you needn't be reminded of these, but they are important assumptions. The authority of the Bible as the Word of God written, and the authority of the Apostle as the inspired writer of Scripture. And the fact that the Apostle Paul speaks on issues that concern the order of the church in a way that is not merely advisory, but authoritative. Certainly the Apostle Paul himself emphasizes this in various passages as he writes on the subject of order in the church. You will notice, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And the particular form of expression there indicates that the apostle is writing to Timothy, not simply advice for him in that particular setting, but he's writing advice which is advice to guide and direct the life of the church, which therefore is not merely advisory, but authoritative. And the Apostle Paul, through this whole epistle, is well aware that he is speaking to the church at a time which is drawing more toward the end of his ministry, and he is therefore emphasizing questions of structure and order in the church. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation." That characterizes the kind of authority with which Paul speaks. And it's interesting that it's just in some of these very passages where he's been talking about order in the church, and even the place of women in relation to the church and its ordering, that he stresses his authority. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, after he's talked about this much-debated passage where he speaks of women keeping silence in the churches, he says in verse 37, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." And then he says, "But if any man is..." well, it's translated in this version, "If any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant." But better translation would be, "If any man knoweth not, he is not known." That is to say, anyone who does not recognize the authority of the apostle is himself not recognized. So it's a very strong statement of Paul's own apostolic authority in teaching the church and in ordaining the things which are to be observed in all the churches. In 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "But I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be trustworthy." Paul is aware of the trustworthiness of his own judgments in these matters in which he writes to the church. And further, I think we can assume that in the New Testament there is a consistent witness given that has an inspired understanding of the Old Testament and of its fulfillment. so that we do not have a situation where one set of instructions is given in the Old Testament to be countered in the New Testament, but as in all of biblical theology, there's an unfolding, a development and application of the Old Testament revelation in the fullness of New Testament revelation. And above all, like all the ordering of the life of the churches of Jesus Christ, in these matters too, we are being directly related to Christ himself as the head of the church. A great characteristic of all that the New Testament has to say about church order is that it is always centered on Christ and on the place of Christ, the work of Christ, and the application of the work of Christ in the church. And just finally, by way of our assumptions as we come to this issue, that certainly only the Word of God can bind our conscience. That is to say, we cannot be bound in our consciences by any authority of man or any teaching of the church, but only by the authority of the Word of God, the authority of Scripture. Now, when we come to the precise question of women in office, there would be a number of ways that we could approach it. We could just look at a couple of the specific passages, or we could think a little of a kind of overview of the subject. So what I would like to do is just give a brief overview and then consider some of the passages. First of all, in the biblical teaching in the matter of the place of women and of office in the church, we have first, very clearly, the order of creation. The Apostle Paul appeals to that in one of the key passages, 1 Timothy 2:13, when he says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And he appeals to it again in 1 Corinthians 11:7 to 9, where he speaks of man being the image and glory of God, and says, "The woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So Paul strongly emphasizes the primacy of man's creation, and we need to talk a little further about what that means. But also, Paul is very emphatic about the interdependence of man and woman in creation, and particularly as that is renewed in redemption. In 1 Corinthians 11:11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, or the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God." And I think it is to be noticed especially that the Apostle Paul writes that in order that the previous passage that I just quoted ought not to be misunderstood. After what he says about the glory of man and the glory of the woman, then when he speaks of the interdependence, he is saying that while there is a primacy of man in creation, there is also an interdependence of man and woman. Further, in the order of creation, the biblical teaching throws great emphasis on the dignity of the woman in marriage. The great stress that is made in Genesis 2:23, that the woman and the man are one flesh, is a point which is also picked up by the Apostle Paul, and with the consequence that's drawn from it, that the man must cleave to his wife. And, of course, that children must honor their mothers as well as their fathers. And the place and dignity of the woman in marriage is stressed in the teaching of Scripture with regard to the one flesh. So you have a creation order, an ordering of God presented in the Genesis account and reflected on in the New Testament in the teaching of the relation of man and woman. Then there is the result of the curse and the resulting ordinances in a fallen world. We read of the subjection of the woman, "In pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, again, this is a passage that has been much discussed. In what sense is the woman's desire to her husband? Does this express, as some commentators would say, we've got one chair here and one chair here and another one back there. Okay. Some commentators would say that the desire in that passage in Genesis 3:16 refers to sexual desire, that the desire of the woman to her husband sexually, when fulfilled, results in her getting pregnant and then the pain of childbirth. That's one explanation of the passage. However, as you know from your reading in Jim Hurley's book on man and woman in biblical perspective, this is a point that Harvey Kahn has also picked up on and emphasized, the fact that there is a parallel use of the same verb in the passage which speaks when God's speaking to Cain and warns him that sin is like an animal crouching at the door and the desire of sin is toward him, but God says, but rule thou over it. And so since it's the same word and the same structure in a sense of a desire and the consequences of that desire, it's been suggested that a better understanding of the passage is to see it as the desire of the woman to rule over the man, just as the desire of sin was to rule over Cain, and he should resist that desire, so the desire of the woman is to rule over the man. I should read that verse that I'm talking about. It's Genesis 4, verse 7. God says to Cain, if thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up, your countenance, that is. And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth, or better, croucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but rule thou over it. And it's the same verb that's used there as the verb that speaks of the woman having the desire toward her husband. So it's been suggested, therefore, that what is in view in the curse is the disruption of the original relationship of the man and the woman, so that hostility is introduced and the battle of the sexes begins. That it's the desire in the sense of a hostile desire that disrupts the unity of the marital union, that disrupts the relationship that God has ordained between man and woman. But in any case, the statement of the curse is that he shall rule over thee. Now, the issue that's discussed here, of course, is whether the rule of the man over the woman is only a curse. That is to say, if it's only a result of the curse that God says that the man would rule over the woman, so that prior to the curse there would have been no role subordination of the woman to the man. And this position, of course, is taken by some interpreters of the passage. As you know from your reading of Hurley, he argues that that is not the case, that there is an original role relationship involving a primacy of man in creation that is referred to when Paul speaks of Adam being first formed and the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9. So that's a question that we could discuss. But in either case, the exegesis that says the desire of the woman toward the man would be a rebellious desire would certainly apply to either exegesis, whether you think of it as the beginning of the subordination of the woman to the man, or whether you think of it as a further subordination in the curse. The curse on man, of course, is that by the sweat of his brow he would till the ground. It doesn't first make him a tiller of the ground, but makes him a tiller of the ground in a situation of difficulty and struggle and the sweat of his brow. So that the curse on man does not initiate a new relationship, but puts stress and difficulty into a relationship that God had already appointed. And Hurley would argue that the same thing is true in the relationship of the woman and the man. And then there is the judgment that is connected in some way with the beguiling of the woman. When Paul writes, "And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression, and she shall be saved through the childbearing." I'm going to let that rest for a moment, because we'll come back to that again as we look in more detail at the 1 Timothy 2 passage. What I'm trying to do initially is to get an overall structure. That first of all, we have the order of creation, and then secondly, the curse and the resulting ordinance growing out of the curse. Now, it might be a little bit helpful to visualize this. If we think of the original order as the order of creation, the relationship that God appoints between man and woman as they are made in the image of God, and then you have the fall into sin, and in sin there are the ordinances of God for a fallen world. And you will notice that even the curse also has included in it ordinances that imply blessing. That is to say, man has to labor with the fruit, he has to labor in the sweat of his brow, but the labor of the sweat of his brow produces the food by which he's able to eat, and they are able to live. So, although he was first given dominion over the world and given a garden to dress and to keep, and after the fall he's no more in a garden but out in a situation that's very different, nevertheless, he still is the one who is Lord over creation. He is still the one who from creation can get the fruit that will enable him to live. So you see, the work of Adam, which in the one sense is a curse in that it's made to be hard work, difficult labor, is nevertheless in another sense a blessing. It's productive. From his labor he is able to live. And therefore, with the woman, although her childbearing is in pain and there are many sorrows in her life and in her relationships, yet through the childbearing, children are born into the world, and therefore the other creation command is fulfilled. God had said to be fruitful and multiply and also to subdue the earth. So in the bearing of children, the command is also fulfilled. And of course, ultimately, as Paul is very much aware, it's through the birth of Jesus Christ at last that salvation comes into the world. So there are the ordinances in a fallen world. Now, what I'm going to suggest as we go along here is that out of the situation of the fall, there comes redemption, the redemption in Christ. And the redemption in Christ, in a sense, is a restoration. And because it is a restoration, there is a harking back to the original creation. It's God's creation that is now being restored in redemption. But although there is a restoration of an original relationship, there is, of course, in Christ much more. Because in Christ there is the beginning, the anticipation of a new order. And this is where, I guess I'm running out of blackboard space, Hayden. we come to a new heavens and a new earth, the whole consummation order. Now, as we'll be seeing, what makes things a bit complicated for us as we live in this world today is that all these levels have validity. You see, this God's ordinances for create a world in sin still continue until the great consummation finale. So you have this redemption in Christ, and then you have the parousia, and the new heavens and the new earth and all that's involved in that. But until that great time, when all of this comes true, we still live in a world where the ordinances that apply to a sinful world are continued. One example is the ordinance of the state, the power of the sword to restrain evil. This is an order of God. Now, that power of the sword, of course, was not introduced until the fall. And you know how that all develops in the account of Genesis, that Cain has killed his own brother. He's a murderer. And then in the line of Cain, metalworking develops, and you have that bloodthirsty song of Lamech that he's going to wipe people out for even insulting him, because now he has a sword to implement his hate. So you've got this boasting of a wicked man about the power that he has. And so against that background, the wickedness of men brings the flood, and after the flood, God gives further ordinances about how to preserve life in a sin-cursed world. The ordinances in connection with the covenant made with Noah, whoever sheds man's blood by him, man shall his blood be shed. So here are ordinances that are instituted for a sinful world, like the ordinance of the state, like the ordinance of the use of the sword, but also ordinances that affect the relation of man and woman that continue in this sinful world. So now you've got ordinances at three levels. Now, I haven't got to these other two yet, really, but I'll say more about them in a moment. The one is that we are, in a sense, restored by Christ's redemption. We are given a relationship that brings us back to that original design of God in the relation of man and woman. But more than that is also involved, because now there begins the beginning of the new order. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of the age to come. The life of the church is a spiritual life, and therefore there is the anticipation of that final order of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, the fullness of that final order has not yet come. We now see through a glass darkly, and then face to face. So you have something that's very well known to those of you who are sitting in classrooms here all the time. There's the little difference between the already and the not yet that becomes a kind of football signal around here. That's something that's called on all occasions when you have to drop back and punt. You just say, this is the already and the not yet. So that's what I'm doing. But those of you who are not so familiar with the little cliches that we push around all the time here, this is seriously, it's a very important scriptural principle, you see, that because we're united to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is glorified, and because he sends the Holy Spirit from heaven, when we have the Holy Spirit, we already taste of the powers of the age to come. And the church is already the beginning of the formation of the new humanity, of the new heavens and the new earth and the new mankind and the new humanity. And so this is something that we have to take account of as we receive the New Testament teaching about our relationships in the church. So I've just finished the drawing, but you see, I talked about the ordinances of creation and the fall and the ordinances that apply in the fall. And now the new order in Christ, the renewal in Christ. A new order has begun that transcends the male and female distinctions. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." There can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, no male and female, for ye are all one, or one, it's a masculine term, you're all one man in Christ Jesus. So we are all made to be one in a unity that transcends all distinctions, whether those distinctions are social, sociological, national, sexual, whether they involve bonds men, slaves, or free men. All these distinctions are wiped away and transcended in the glory of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. So that the new order has begun that transcends male and female distinctions. And also the present order is transformed by the model of Christ and the church, which is taught in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, another one of these passages that often gets referred to in these discussions. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." And he goes on referring to the ordinance in Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband." Now you see what Paul is doing in that passage. He's saying that in the redemption in Jesus Christ, there is an order that is reestablished between husband and wife. We are delivered from the consequences of the sin in the fall and brought back as new creatures in Christ Jesus into a new relationship. And then he really makes a tremendous advance when he uses the model of Christ and the church as that which explains the relationship of husband and wife. For, you see, until you've reflected on that, you can't realize what a total transformation that represents. Because how is Christ related to the church? Well, you see, not at all in terms of a relationship that partakes of the curse, not at all in terms of any slavish subjugation of the church to Christ, but a subjugation in which the church finds its life from Jesus Christ, but a relationship in which Christ loves the church and gives himself for it, which is what Paul is talking about. Which, of course, as you've probably already been discussing in this course, is the key to the whole transformation of male-female relationships in the church. The fact that now it is in Christ, and that makes everything different, not only that it will ultimately be different, but that it is now already different. That the man-woman relationship in marriage is transformed because it is now in the model of Christ and the church. And of course, here we have the Pauline concept of headship. Christ is the head of the church. And this headship then becomes the model for the headship of the husband. Now, what is that model of headship? Well, it is authority. Christ has authority over the church. But it is an authority that implies the union of Christ and the church. It implies this representative union in which Christ is the head who has himself given his life for the church. And the church, being united to him, being one with Christ, is united to the one who is head over the church in all things. But that union is not only representative, that Christ stands in the place of the church, but also vital, that Christ is united to the church as the branches are united to the vine. And this is just in passing, but you see, this helps us to understand why the Lord teaches us, as he does in the Old Testament, that adultery is contrary to the law of the covenant. You see, why does God forbid adultery in the Old Testament? Well, not simply to achieve social stability in Israel, not simply because a strong family makes for a strong nation or a strong people, not simply for that reason, but in order to reveal the character of jealous love, in order to reveal the exclusiveness of a love that would be profaned by an adulterous relationship. You see, you say, well, how do you know that the Lord has that in view in the structure of his covenant? Well, I would say, by the way the Lord uses it all the time, by the way in which spiritual adultery is made not just a remote figure, but a fundamental use of this concept of jealous love. You see, God is said to be a jealous God. The Lord your God is a jealous God. How are you going to understand that you're not to be a polytheist having many gods? How are you going to understand that your love is to be to one God and one God alone? Why not be a little more embracive in your religious affections? Why be such an exclusivist? Why not worship Chemosh, the god of the Moabites? It makes for better social relations. What's wrong with that? Love him a little. Chemosh might feel neglected. So what's wrong? Have a little love for every god and give primary love to Jehovah. You see why that's so totally wrong in the Old Testament is not simply that these other gods are no gods because these gods are demons. Why it's so wrong is that the Lord requires that we love him alone with this total devotion that he has asked of us. Now, how do we understand the reality of an exclusive love? Well, God shows it to us by the intensity of love between one man and one woman, which is his original design, as Jesus taught, you know, was not so from the beginning. The original design is one man and one woman, and that from that original design and the ban on adultery, we learn the reality of the character of a jealous love, of an exclusive love. And so now you see, when you come to Christ, you see what's happening. This is restored. You're brought back again to an understanding of this relationship of one man and one woman in a jealous love, in an exclusive love. But that exclusive love, that jealousy of love, is now given a completely different dimension when you see how it operates. Because in Jesus Christ you see that love. And you see the love in which Christ gives himself for the church, in which he serves the church. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So that serving love of Christ, that humbling love of Christ, is also that jealous love of Christ. You see, he loves those that the Father has given him, and he loves them to the end. And he loves them so much that he gives his life for them. So the church is seen in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, as the object of his jealous love, as those to whom Christ gives everything. But the amazing thing in this Ephesians passage is that he's not talking about how we ought to leave everything else in order to serve Christ. He's talking about how Christ leaves everything else and leaves everything in order to serve us. See what he says. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his own wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Now, don't miss the whoomph of that statement, you see. What he's saying is, As Adam is told that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, so Christ leaves everything to cleave to his church, to his bride. And this, Paul says, this mystery is great. And so it is. How can Christ be willing to give himself for us, you see? Now, I'm only beginning to talk about this, but you begin to see when I say it's transformed, I'm really inviting you to reflect on how it's transformed and how radically it's transformed and how total that transformation is. Because until you understand that, you won't understand the other things that Paul is saying. It's at the far remove from any concept of some kind of tyrannical overlordship that he's talking about. He's talking about something that's completely transformed by the relation of Christ and the church, and therefore of the mutuality of an exclusive love and of a rule and a subjection that is realized in the unity of love. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. The subjection of the church to Christ is a subjection that responds to this redeeming love of Christ. And the subjection of the wife to the husband in marriage is the subjection that responds to the love of the husband that is founded in the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I took a little while to go over this scheme, but now we have to think of the main topic before us, the consequences of all this for office in the church. And here, Paul's teaching is that women are not to exercise authority over men in the church, particularly in teaching. And we have this passage in 1 Timothy 2:12, "But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." And the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which of course is in a different setting and situation, 33 to 35, "As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." Now, as we come to these passages and look at them a little more closely, let's first notice the context in 1 Timothy 2:12 that the apostle is talking about teaching with authority. You see, he's been talking about the conduct of life in the church in the beginning of chapter 2, about the prayer that is to be made for all men. And after saying what the content of that prayer is to be, he begins to talk about the manner of the praying in verse 8. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing." So in thinking of how the men are to pray, he's particularly aware of the danger of controversy, wrath, disputing, and says they should avoid that and lift up holy hands. And Jim Hurley in his book points out that that's a nice little touch, the lifting up of holy hands, because it speaks of the usual posture for prayer with lifted hands and alludes to the idea of Psalm 24 that the one who approaches the Lord must do so with clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to an idol, and so on. So here he's talking about the manner in which men ought to pray. "In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works." So he's talking about how men ought to pray in holiness, not in fighting, and how women ought to be in modesty, and speaking of the apparel of women. Now, as I think Hurley well points out, women's apparel here is a good example of how you see a principle stated in ways that imply the use of the cultural forms of the time. Hurley points out that the kind of hairdresses that are in view here are some of these very elaborate hairdresses of the Roman times, which took forever to create, and which had all sorts of gems. See, the gold and pearls are not, in this context, are not independent of the overall structure of the hairdo, because the pearls and the gold were all incorporated into the hairdo. We have one seat left here. So. And I don't know if you've looked at any of those. I remember examining some of them in the British Museum, some of the statues from those times, you know, and you think, wow, it really beats most things that are going on today, because it's, you know, it's yo high and and all the way up very beautifully sculptured. So, well, you know, I'm not to knock any of the things that are possible these days, but they managed it. And then as... you know, Hurley's quite an expert on all this Hellenistic and Roman hairdo business. The women of the streets had a little different type hairdo. The many, many braids with little bits of gold and precious stones and so on worked into the braids. So it was a little... you see these styles more today, but not with the gold and stones, but with lots of little braids, you know, you get that right. Well, now, obviously, the form of a hairdo says different things in different cultures. That's obvious. But it's also obvious that what Paul's point is not something that's culturally relative. It's not true simply in one culture that women ought to be modest and not showy in gatherings for worship. That's true in every culture. Now, in different cultures, there'd be different ways of manifesting modesty or showiness. Obviously, some of the missionaries have erred in times past by assuming that only Western styles of dress are properly modest, and that anything else is immodest. And you've all heard cases where only harlots used brassieres or anything of the sort, and missionaries came in and insisted right away that breasts be covered, with very unfortunate cultural misunderstandings in the early days. So you see, it does depend on a particular culture how you interpret. It's a whole interesting subject, you know, of how in dress you're always making statements. The way in which a person dresses indicates something, because a dress is always in the context of a cultural language. You see, dress is never independent of a cultural milieu in which clothing of that sort is worn. I saw Ray Dillard walking across the campus here this morning. He had jeans on. He's on leave, you see. He had jeans on. He had some kind of little vest business, or maybe it was a jacket with the sleeves cut out, something like that. And he was walking along, and somebody met him, and the other fellow said, "Hey, you were blending in with the students." Well, you see, a certain kind of dress might identify you with a student, or a certain form of dress would say that you're going to preach today, because... obviously, Paul is talking about a showiness, an ostentation in dress, and it wouldn't be fair to... I'll say this, and we'll probably have good discussion on this, but it wouldn't be fair to say that Paul is forbidding braiding hair. See, now some people would try to take this passage in that literalistic fashion that really wouldn't be true to his meaning. See, when he says that they be in modest apparel, not with braided hair, he's describing an ostentatious hairstyle, and we happen to know from the time what kind of thing he's talking about. He's talking about an ostentatious hairstyle that would be inappropriate for a modest woman in a place of worship. But it isn't saying that it's a sin to take strands of hair and cross them over one another. See, that's not what he's saying. That if you do that, you're sinning. That's not what he means. What he means and what he says is that you shouldn't have this ostentation. Now, the reason I kind of belabored that point is that I think you have to see that Paul's teaching is authoritative, and that you can't say, as people often do say about a passage like this, that, the whole thing is culturally conditioned. All that Paul says about men and women, it all goes back to the settings of the Hellenistic age. It has no reference to our time at all. And people will say, look, he talks about braided hair. You can't even braid your hair. Well, who in the world today would say that it's wrong to braid your hair? I mean, that's all. That goes back to the setting of the times. And so now women can braid their hair. And now women don't have to be quiet or learn in subjection. And now they can have dominion over men instead of being under the dominion of men. The whole thing goes out with the braided hair. Now, you see, that's the way a lot of people look at it, but I think you have to understand that in interpreting a text of Scripture, you have to understand what is meant, what is being said. And what Paul is saying here is very clear. It's very plain, and it's still normative for the church today. It is still wrong for a woman to dress ostentatiously in a place of worship, to dress in such a way that she attracts attention to herself, or dress in such a way as to be immodest in a place of worship.